As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Our passage last week described for us a situation in which Israel and Gibeon, which is one of the nations living in the land of Canaan, sinfully entered into a pact, a covenant with one another. Now, when I say that this covenant was sinful, the reason why I say it was sinful is because the law of God forbade the nation of Israel from entering into any kind of peace treaty with any of the nations who were living in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And so if that's what God's law says, and God's law was absolutely clear about that, we read from Deuteronomy last week and we heard where it forbade it, the question comes into our minds, well, how did this happen? How did this peace treaty come about? And while I'm not going to recap everything that we talked about last week, let me just give you two reasons as to how this peace treaty came about. First, it happened because the Gibeonites deceived Israel. They tricked Israel into entering into this pact. They had heard about what Israel did to the other Amorite kings, what they had done to the cities of Jericho and Ai. They were afraid for their lives, and so in order to save themselves, they devised this plan to trick Israel. They went to them and they said, "Hey, we are not one of the nations living in the land of Canaan. Instead, we come from a far-off, distant country." And they even went as far as to present to Israel worn-out provisions, clothing, wineskin, moldy, crusty bread, so as to give the appearance to Israel that they had indeed been on a long journey. The reality is, Their city was less than 20 miles away from where Israel was camped. Gibeon resorted to deception in order to achieve a peace treaty, this covenant with Israel. That's the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened is that Israel themselves sinned by not seeking the Lord in prayer. So when verse 14 of chapter 9 directly references this, it says they did not consult the Lord. Instead, they relied on what they could perceive with their five senses. Instead of consulting and trusting in the Lord, they leaned on their own understanding. And as a result, they were deceived by the Gibeonites and entered into this covenant with them. Had they not sinned by not going before the Lord in prayer, they would not have been deceived. And of course, as we heard three days after Israel discovered the truth about who Gibeon was and where they were from, the people of Israel wanted Joshua and the elders to kill the Gibeonites right then and there to get out of this peace treaty. That, of course, is not what Joshua did. Instead, Joshua said, "We must uphold this covenant because we have sworn upon the name of the Lord God Himself to spare the lives of the Gibeonites." And Joshua, along with all the elders of Israel, knew that the solution to any of the problems that might be caused by entering into this sinful covenant, the solution to this covenant was not to sin again by breaking their solemn oath and vow, but rather it was to honor their word and thus honor the Lord God in whose name they had sworn. And so Joshua and the nation of Israel determined to uphold their end of the covenant. Although we know there were consequences for the Gibeonites, right? They became, from that point forward, slave servants in the nation of Israel. That was the curse that was put upon the nation of Gibeon. They were spared their lives, but it was a life of servitude. That's everything that's in the background leading into chapter 10 this morning. And with all of that in the background, we see today how Israel's commitment to this covenant with Gibeon was tested. Is tested almost immediately as an alliance of kings hear about this peace treaty and determine to destroy the Gibeonites. So as we look at this text today, we're going to look at it in three sections. And as we do so, we'll kind of examine the truths that are in each section as we go along. The first section, verses 1 through 5, we see the formation of this, what we can call a pagan alliance. Now, last week in chapter 9, we saw something very similar to how chapter 10 opens this morning. We read last week how 6 out of the 7 nations who lived in the land of Canaan came together to form a military alliance with the hopes of stopping the nation of Israel. Today, our text opens with a new alliance forming. This time, it is formed not by 6 nations, but instead by 5 kings. And all of these kings are kings of the Amorites. Now, it makes me think, how were these nations governed? I'm not 100% sure how these nations functioned, how a single nation such as the Amorites could have so many kings. We know, actually, they had more than 5 kings, right? Because 2 of the Amorite kings were destroyed on the other side of the Jordan River by Moses. Well, Moses was still alive. And then, of course, we have the kings of Jericho and Ai, who Israel destroyed once they crossed into the land of Canaan. And so they had multiple kings ruling over one nation. My guess would be that these nations were divided up by their cities. They were kind of like city-states. And instead of one overarching king ruling everything, these various cities had their own kings. People we might equate to today as either mayors or governors. But we see today our text opening with Adonizedek, the king of the city of Jerusalem, hearing of Israel's military campaign against Jericho and Ai, hearing of how Israel then entered into this peace treaty with Gibeon, and the king of Jerusalem becomes greatly afraid. This, by the way, is the first direct reference to the city of Jerusalem that's found in the Bible, beloved. And it's always strange to me when I read this text to think, that the holy city here in Joshua's day is still a pagan city being ruled by a pagan king. This pagan king reaches out to his fellow Amorite kings, basically says, listen, we are in a bad situation. Gibeon is not a weak city. They are mighty warriors. And if they combine with the forces of Israel, we are in serious trouble. So let's come together and let's attack and take out at least the Gibeonites before they can add to the trouble that we are already going to face from the Israelites. So that's what happens. These five kings come together. They form this great force. And as I was reading the text this morning, maybe you found it odd that twice within the first five verses of our text, the author Joshua makes it a point to list the five cities that these five kings came from. There's a reason for that, beloved. And it's not just because whoever wrote Joshua thought we might forget the names of these cities, though the reality is most of us probably have forgotten the names of these cities, right? The author of Joshua does this for emphasis. Whoever wrote Joshua clearly wants us to note what the odds are here. This alliance puts Gibeon in dire straits, and whoever wrote Joshua wants us to know that. Because what is about to go down is a battle where five armies are going to gang up on one army. Five cities against one city. And that truth, that emphasis is important for us to remember, especially as we move into the second section of our text this morning, verses 6 through 11. Because this second section opens with the Gibeonites running to Israel, running to Joshua in verse 6, and saying, in essence, help us, get here as fast as you can. We are outnumbered, and we are about to be destroyed. Now, I want you to think about this, beloved, just on a practical level. Think about this. Here was Joshua and the nation of Israel. They had just been deceived by the Gibeonites, tricked into entering into this covenant, this peace treaty with them. And sure, Israel sinned because they did not seek the Lord in that decision. But even still, surely we could say Israel's in a situation they did not want to be in. Does not human wisdom say, as we consider this situation, does not human wisdom say, here is your out? Doesn't human wisdom say, Israel, you can get out of this covenant through no fault of your own by simply letting these five nations destroy the Gibeonites? The covenant Israel made with the Gibeonites, it wasn't necessarily a covenant to fight for them, was it? It was simply a promise that they, the Israelites, would not put the Gibeonites to death. And here Israel could say, well, you know, the Gibeonites were destroyed, but, you know, their blood is on the hands of the Amorites, not us. We're not the ones who killed them. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what Joshua and Israel does. Just how seriously did Joshua and Israel take their solemn oath and vow to the Gibeonites, seriously enough that immediately Joshua and the armies of Israel hit the road as fast as possible, march all night from Gilgal, and come to the aid of the Gibeonites as fast as they can? That's what we see happening in verse 7. There were no excuses. There was no human reasoning or logic at play. There was no narrow reading of the law of God so that they could shirk their responsibilities and get out of this covenant on a technicality. They knew they were bound by their word, that ultimately they were bound by the Lord himself upon whose name they had sworn. And they sprang into immediate action. But beloved, as we consider Israel's commitment to their treaty with the Gibeonites, we should see it is not just the nation of Israel who takes their vows seriously. The Lord himself took Israel's solemn oath and vow seriously. As sinful as it was, the Lord himself took it seriously. As we consider, in particular, verses 8 through 11 of the second section, we cannot help but notice that it is not the armies of Israel, it is not even Joshua himself, but rather it is the Lord God of Israel who takes the center stage. Look at verse 8. The first thing we see is the Lord reassure Joshua that he was doing the right thing in coming to the aid of Gibeon. Do not fear them, the Lord declares. And then from there he goes on to say, for I have given them, meaning the Amorite kings, I have given them into your hands. I have given them into your hands. Consider what the Lord God is saying to Joshua there, beloved. Look at the grammar of that statement. What do you see? It is a statement that is made in the past tense, which might seem odd to us, right? Because the fighting in verse 8 had not yet begun. Now, this past tense statement is extremely important because the Lord is saying, even before the first sword is drawn, that he has already given the armies of these five kings over to Israel. He has, in a very real sense, already conquered them, given the battle into the hands of Joshua. The war, as it concerns the sovereign God, beloved, was already over. And so Joshua and the Israelites should not fear because the outcome of this battle was already determined. Joshua and the Israelites were going to fight what was, in essence, an already defeated enemy. And as this account of the battle rolls out before us in this text, we continue to see the Lord actively involved and actively fighting. First, we see that the Lord God threw these pagan armies into a great panic. What that means, I'm not entirely sure, but I can imagine that on the battlefield, we might see the Amorite modes of communication completely breaking down. Their battle plans derailed, no one knowing where to go or what to do, no one knowing what military maneuvers to execute. It was, to put it in modern, maybe even somewhat crass terms, it was a dumpster fire, and the Lord God was the one who poured the gasoline upon it and lit the match. That's what happened to the armies of the Amorites. And more than that, look at the second part of verse 10. The Lord threw these armies into a panic before Israel, and then the text says, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now, in our English translations, it's easy to get the impression that it was Israel who struck down these armies and pursued them. But, and maybe the footnotes of your Bibles say something about this. Another way to translate verse 10 is to say, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and he, meaning the Lord, and he struck them with a great blow and pursued them, and so on. And for myself, I do prefer that translation because I believe the overall emphasis of this portion of our text is on the Lord himself giving these kings into the hands of Israel. It was the Lord, beloved, although he certainly used the human vessels of the nation of Israel. He used Israelite swords, you could say. It was the Lord himself who struck down these armies, who pursued them, who struck them down once that pursuit was over. And as the Lord continues to fight for Israel, he then does the first of two great miracles in this text. The Lord strikes down the armies of these five kings with massive hailstones. Verse 11. And we should note, the text says, more enemy soldiers died because of the hail than because of the swords of the Israelites. Beloved, we need to be aware of what the theological significance here is of hail. This is not a random plague that the Lord is using. By using hail, he was pointing to two great acts of judgment. One being an act of judgment that occurred in Israel's past, as hail was indeed one of the 10 plagues that the Lord sent upon Egypt as judgment against them for enslaving his covenant people. The other act of judgment is a future act of judgment, an act of judgment that we today are still waiting for. It's described in Revelation chapter 16. Where starting in verse 17, John writes, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there never has been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Beloved, the seventh bowl of wrath, which is poured out upon the earth, and in Revelation, make no mistake about it, the seventh bowl of wrath, which includes hail, or at least the imagery of hail, represents final judgment. When the Lord used hail here in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, he was reminding those pagan nations, and he was reminding the nation of Israel, and he is reminding us today that he is indeed a holy and righteous God who will not look past sin. He will indeed judge the nations. He will indeed hold accountable all who mock his name, all who mock and spit on the lordship of his Son, his anointed King, Jesus Christ. And he will indeed hold accountable all nations who rise up to oppress his covenant people. We'll say a little more about that in just a bit. But for now, I simply want you to be aware of why it is that the Lord uses hail to strike down the Amorites. Be aware that this miraculous hail has great significance in redemptive history. And all of this then brings us to the third and final section of our text this morning, verses 12 through 15, which describe for us the second great miracle that happens in this battle. As the day goes on, the battle continues forward, we can kind of imagine Joshua observing all that's happening. He sees the enemy armies thrown into a panic. He sees the armies of Israel pursuing them, the Lord using them to strike down the Amorites. He sees the miracle of hail falling from the heavens in an act of divine judgment. But there's also something else he sees. He sees the sun beginning to set in the west. And Joshua knew that with the setting of the sun would also come the end of the fighting. But this was no time to stop the fight. Israel was so close to total and complete victory, they just needed a little more daylight. So what does Joshua do? Joshua offers up a prayer in verse 12. And that prayer is recorded for us in what I think is a very peculiar way. Because Joshua's prayer is recorded for us as if Joshua actually commands the sun and the moon. Sun, stand still like Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And amazingly, the sun stood still. The moon stopped, and the Lord, through Israel, took vengeance upon his enemies. Now, beloved, a lot of ink has been spilled in trying to explain this miracle. In fact, more than one commentary that I read this week focused all their time and efforts in talking about what was happening when the sun stood still. Listen, I don't know what happened. Okay? I don't know if the Lord literally stopped the earth from spinning on its axis for a time. I don't know if the miracle was more local and the Lord simply expanded the daylight hours and kept the night from encroaching from a human perspective. I don't know how any of this worked. What I do know is that from the perspective of Joshua and the Israelites, the sun and the moon stood still. And I know that our Lord is sovereign enough over all creation to make that happen, to do this miracle. And not only is he sovereign enough to work this miracle in whatever way he sees fit, he's also sovereign enough to mitigate any negative effects that might be done to the earth or the cosmos that may have resulted from this miracle occurring. And I don't need to explain any of it. I don't need to explain how the Lord did it. I just know that he did. The Word of God says it happened. I believe it happened because of that. And it appears, it's very interesting, it appears that extra biblical texts also bore testimony to this miracle. The author of Joshua says the book of Jashar, which was sort of a Jewish collection of stories about their great historical figures, this book also tells of this event. This miracle happened, beloved. The Lord worked it, and he worked it at the request of Joshua himself, who, unlike in chapter 9, who failed to consult the Lord before entering into this covenant, he clearly learns his lesson because Joshua here consults the Lord and offers up a simple prayer in the midst of battle, a prayer that was answered because Joshua prayed it in faith and in accordance with the will of God. The Lord heard his prayer, and as the text says, the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And again, beloved, that's really the emphasis of this whole section. It's not the Israelite faithfulness to the Gibeonites. It's not the Israelite swords in battle. It's not even Joshua and his prayer in the heat of battle. The emphasis of this whole section, really, is that the Lord fought for Israel. And in fighting for Israel, the Lord gave the nation what was humanly impossible. He gave them more daylight, so that they could totally wipe out these Amorite kings and their armies, giving them total and complete victory. And that's what I want to end on this morning, beloved. The Lord fought for his people and gave them total and complete victory. As we look at verses 12 and 13, this prayer of Joshua, as I said before, it's recorded for us in a most peculiar way. Verse 12 says, Joshua spoke to the Lord. But as we continue on, verse 13, his prayer is recorded as if he literally, as a human, commanded the sun and the sun and moon obeyed him. Now, to be honest, I don't know if that's literally what Joshua did. If he literally said to the sun and moon, stand still. If he did so, the Lord must have told him something when he turned to the Lord in prayer, which gave him indication he was supposed to do that. But if that was the content of his prayer, it would certainly be a strange way to pray, a strange way for Joshua to speak to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. But I do know this. I know that the prayer in Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13, is recorded in this fashion so as to intentionally point the readers of Joshua away from that man and towards someone else. That prayer in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, is recorded the way it is recorded to point the readers of Joshua forward to the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who upon calming the storms, his disciples declared, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Beloved, the point is this: Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, the one who not only commands the winds and the seas, the one who not only commands the sun and the moon, but also is the one through whom and by whom and for whom all things were created, the one who does indeed hold all things together. It is this Jesus Christ who is with his covenant people today, fighting with us, fighting for us even now. Now listen, life in this world is very hard. We are kings and queens of all creation through Christ Jesus. And yet, right now, this world is, in a very real sense, a land of promise filled with enemy nations. We live in a fallen and cursed world, and we ourselves are indeed rebellious and sinful people. Because of that, our lives, even as the people of God, will be filled with toil, and with suffering, and with hardships, and with trials, and with tribulations, and with temptation, and yes, with sin. And we, like ancient Israel and the Gibeonites, are in a war. We're in a spiritual war where many great enemies have allied themselves against us. Satan, like the king of Jerusalem, has rallied together spiritual forces, fallen angels, pagan nations who hate our Lord and Savior. He uses temptation and sin. He uses death to fight against us tooth and nail, striving to lead us away from Christ, all to our total destruction. But beloved, the promise of the Word of God is that Christ is with us. And Christ is for us. And Christ fights for us. And indeed, He has already fought for us so that He can now say to us, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Past tense, beloved, just as the Lord said to Joshua, the beginning of Joshua chapter 10, He has already given them into our hands, because the battle, the war, is already won. Our enemies are already conquered. They are defeated enemies. When Christ Himself came and dwelt among us, when He went to the altar of the cross, taking upon Himself the just judgment of God for our sins, and He cried out, "It is finished." In that day, when darkness covered the entire earth and there was no daylight, when He rose victoriously from the dead, He rose crushing the head of the ancient serpent. He rose setting us free from the guilt and power of sin. He rose throwing down the gates of death and hell. And beloved, He will indeed one day return. On the final day of judgment, the day of that great and terrible seventh bowl of wrath, where hailstones will fall, and He will fully consummate His and our victory, bringing all who look to Him in repentance and faith into the eternal land of promise, the new creation. This is our great hope. This is the promise of God's Word. That's why I found it appalling, beloved, that I would see supposed pastors, ministers of the gospel, tell their congregations they have no words of hope or comfort for their people this week. In light of what? In light of an election that has no eternal consequences, right? This is our great hope. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. That's the promise of God's Word. Christ not only has done all those things and will do those things, but He is also with us right now, fighting for us. This is why Paul says to us, this is why Paul says to all who look to Christ with eyes of faith, that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.